If you're reading the service sheet, you'll see I've given a text for this evening in Esther chapter 4. This is to be something of a starting point in our study this evening. Let's just read that verse, or the part of the verse that I want to begin with. So Esther chapter 4, and have your Bibles open because I would like to touch on a number of parts in the book as a whole. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, and especially the last part of Mordecai's question to Esther, words that perhaps many of you know from before as well. Mordecai says, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You, the kingdom, and the time, the person, the place, and the time. But it's just part of what I want to draw to your attention this evening, out of the book of Esther. There are a number of opinions around as to what the book of Esther is about, and I've touched on some of them as we've looked at it before. And there are some who would say that its main, perhaps even only, purpose is to explain the origins of the Feast of Purim, which is such a popular feast amongst the Jews, has been since it was instigated. But is there more to it than that? And I do believe it is. Many people have done different things with the book. But that's not really for us. We ought not to be doing things with parts of God's word. It's what it does to us, how it leads us. And one of the very common uses of it is to find pictures here. Though we don't find the name of God yet, some folk have been able to see pictures of how we live in the world. And this is one where it's often been taken in relation to questions of personal guidance. Where am I going to go from here? Is God overruling in bringing factors together? I have taken you through the narrative over a number of weeks, the narrative of the book, and I've done it in attempting to drive home the emphases of the book itself as it stands, that we don't try and squeeze it into a mold of our own choosing. We need to be very careful with any part of the scripture for that, but when there are more puzzling passages at times, again the absence of God's name or any overtly religious reference, the temptation has been over the years for it to be squeezed to fit perceptions. How are we supposed to see this book, as well as recognizing the narrative, recognizing the way that God has been at work, which I'll expand on, I trust, another time. That's one theme that I do want to also emphasize. But what is it saying as it is set here within God's Word, the Bible? What is it teaching us? What are we intended to understand? And I think it is multi-layered. And this evening I want to work on the basis that all scripture is one. This is one part of a whole that all joins together. And perhaps remembering too that Esther is a story that is set towards the end of Old Testament Israel's history. So all the things that we've seen that you see when you read through the rest of Israel's history, pretty well all of them have already taken place. And the things that were taking place and the way that God was dealing with Israel and speaking to them, as with Ezekiel and others, and they were responding or not, as the case might be, all of that has taken place. And so some of the things that we recognize in the book of Esther are part of that sequence, and there are, I believe, recognizable patterns, references that link up with things that have gone before, as well as, therefore, because they link up with all the patterns of the past, they're also pointing us consistently to what is ahead. Perhaps you could think of it like the table at the back, the snooker table. and the point of contact with the ball is one tiny little point at the end of the cue. But where that ball goes is determined by the line, the long line. The cue is a long rod to get the angles perfect. If you turn it in any way, that great length, the ball is going to go in a completely different direction. And it's that thread, it's that long line that meets at this particular point that is therefore to give us the understanding of where God means that story to go and how we are meant to understand it. We need to remember that as we come to such a book as this. The Bible is about God making himself known. He doesn't change. So the way that he's been at work essentially doesn't change either. Man has been in his own way unchanging in his response to God, and it's these things that are reflected in a unique way, but a related way to in the book of Esther. And I do want to come back to God's work, God's providence particularly, God's treatment of evil. I have made reference to these a little as we've gone through, but another time I would like to come back and give a bit more substantial attention to these things that we might learn from Esther regarding them. And that includes such things as questions of faith amongst the Jews in the book. But what I would therefore do this evening, try and get through fairly sharply a number of what we might call types, things that are pointing us onwards. They're pictures that are pointing us ultimately to Jesus. Now we can see that these things perhaps more effectively than folk in the situation could see them, because we do see Jesus and we see what's happened in his story. We see what his life and his death and so on, what took place, and we understand more of those purposes. But it's that line straight through, this point of contact, that does still guide us to how we might see God's work leading to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So let me pick it up at chapter 4, verse 14. And this question that Mordecai has, which is often regarded to be something of the center of the book. Everything has turned on this. There's been a disaster has unfolded for the Jews in chapter 3, and Esther seems to Mordecai to be in just the right place to do something about it. And so he puts that challenge in front of her, and then the question is, will she, won't she, what will she do? So I'm starting here, and put it this way, the right person, as I said, the right place and the right time. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. As I say, it's often used as a question in personal guidance, and it may be a perfectly valid question. It often is in that sort of kind of setting. But I do want to take you just a little bit further than Esther alone, not just about Esther. Here is someone within the story of Israel. Israel, the Jews, are under severe threat, just about to be eliminated. And possibly this is the person of the time. But let's go beyond the person. One of our great difficulties when we come to the Bible is, and many people have stumbled over it, perhaps you don't yourself, perhaps you don't, but there are many who do, as they look at some of the stories in the Bible and say, God's teaching this, and God's teaching dreadful things. No, he's not. That's what men have done. And we need to go beyond just looking at examples of what people have done, unless we're directed to look at them, such as in Hebrews chapter 11. They're saying, look at those people and how they responded in those particular situations. They were acts of faith. They are people that are examples for us. But in many other ways, they're not. And unless we have that clear direction, we need to be at least very careful. But we need to ask ourselves, even in such a question as this, and within the challenge of that question, our first question throughout in studying Scripture is to ask, where is God in this? Where is God in this? the whole Bible is God making himself known. What does the whole Bible say about individuals in the right place at the right time? It does tell us that men and women fail all the time. Did Esther fail? In some estimations, no, she didn't. She stood up. She did take this place that was given to her. But many fail. People do fail, men and women. And when we're faced with a question like this, it is to take this further, and it's to say, yes, in this particular situation, Esther did respond, and she was able to accomplish something great. But it passed. It moved on. The Jews were rescued for a time. A little while later, they were under threat again. And then a little while later, under threat of another kind. They were under threat yet again. This was helpful. This was important for that particular point. But to ask ourselves, it's not enough, is it? Who can we rely on throughout? Who will always be the right person in the right place at the right time? Who will always be our Savior, our help? If Esther did well at that point, how much more our Lord Jesus? That's why I took you to Ezekiel. And that he's not alone. He had a word to bring. Remember, the Lord asked through him. The Lord said, I've been looking for someone. Not to stand against other enemies, but to stand in front of me and speak and defend my people against my anger. Who will stand in that place? There's another place, Isaiah, and the Lord spoke through him and said, I'm looking for a man, and I'm not finding one. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 42 begins, Behold my servant. I've recognized as pointing towards the great Messiah. And it's for that reason that we have to go all the way through to Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 1 if you wish. And there in Luke chapter 2 verse 11, the shepherds heard the message, to you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Messiah, the Lord. What was the answer to Ezekiel when the Lord said, I'm looking for this man to stand in front of me? The answer is there in Isaiah. I'm looking for a man. I will give him. He's my servant. He's the Lord, Luke tells us. The Lord himself will stand before the wrath of God and before evil, and he will set it back. That's just one little glimpse for us to reflect on when we come to something like this. Yes, for a time, for a little time, but more than anybody else, the time was perfect, the place was perfect, the kingdom was in place, that the king would come. He would come himself. He was the man. But there is more to the picture as well than that. Please understand, I'm just endeavoring to give a glimpse this evening of some of the elements that we can see. The context for what Mordecai said to Esther is, of course, the great threat that was raised against the Jews. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that Haman was filled in verse 5 with wrath against Mordecai, but in verse 6 he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. He sets up a large-scale plot conspiracy. He's threatening all the Jews because of one of them. Can you see something of the picture that it might be reflecting here? Look at what's happened for just a moment. Mordecai has disturbed the equilibrium of this very powerful man, Haman. And so Haman sets out to his plan to solve this problem to restore his equilibrium is to destroy Mordecai, but he's going to make the most of it and destroy the whole people of Mordecai as well. That's why Mordecai brings this question to Esther that we've just noticed. And in the middle of that, the question for Esther is essentially, will you identify with your people? Will you become part of them? Will you stand for them in their name under this threat? There may be more, but let's just recognize this for a moment. You know the story as well, where there was another powerful man who was seriously disturbed by some news. There was just one person that was a perceived threat to him. So what does he do? He goes large as well and sets out and disposes of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. His attempt to destroy the one. We also remember that that one was Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He was identifying with his people, the question that was put to Esther. Will you be one with us? He said, yes, I will be. It did bring great grief upon many, because there was this plot, this attempt to destroy him. But we might also remember, as we speak of large-scale conspiracies, that this is the largest-scale conspiracy of all, that all men face death. He identifies with all men. All men face death because of that attempt to, as it were, destroy God himself. The pinnacle of God's creation has come under that threat through all our history, that God himself might be wounded. And all the more then when God came among us in the person of the Lord Jesus. From beginning to end, the work that was done to destroy him. We have a little glimpse, a reminder, or something of the patterns in which history is unfolding under God's hand in this as well, the large-scale conspiracy. May I touch then as well on what I'm calling received by the king. And the response was by Esther was initially reflected in verse 11. She explains to Mordecai the danger of going to the king as he had asked her, and then it is opened up again in chapter 5 as she does come to the king. It's a passage that has appealed to many as a picture of our way of approach to the Almighty, not just the King Ahasuerus. And you know what happened, I'm sure, that Esther, she told Mordecai, if I go to the king without his invitation, I depend entirely whether he chooses to show me his favor. He'll do that by extending his scepter. I must touch it and I accept it. Otherwise, I die if I'm not accepted like that. True, we need to find favor with God. Will he show us favor? But we're not, it's not speculative for us to come to God, as it was for Esther to come to her own king. It's not saying, well, if, maybe, I'm not sure what kind of mood he'll be in. It's certainly not that. Yes, we must find favor with God depending entirely upon his grace. It is for him to say, I will accept you, or I will not. But there are significant differences which are highlighted, I think, and it's useful from that point of view. Remember, Esther went uninvited. If we come to the Almighty, we come invited. In fact, summoned. He calls us to come to him. It's in obedience to the summons that we will be received. And yet there is a further difference, that it's only if we come in the name of another, or we might say perhaps the likeness is more that the other comes in our place, stands for us, one who is guaranteed to be accepted by the Almighty. But it does remind us too of it's one of the clearest examples of the authority of a king, and in that respect it's worth a while reflecting on it. Kings and queens these days, except in a few small out-of-the-way places it seems, don't have this kind of authority, but they did then, and in that respect it is perhaps a pointer to the authority of the king, and all the more then the great king who has the true power over life and death. It reminds us too that for this great king, as it was for that one, we need to come in the way that he has appointed. It's not for us to decide how we might approach him and to object if he doesn't fit our thinking. And in those respects, we again are perhaps we have an opening at least to think again on our Lord Jesus before the great king, before our God. Yes, he is in his own way a king, he sits upon the throne, but in relation to us he comes in our name. He seeks acceptance before the king to speak for the life of his people. And if you think of what was happening for Esther as she went forward to her king, she was really putting herself in the line of danger. She was putting herself in the face of the king's wrath, although that too was a possibility, not a certainty. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus, as he stands as the prophet Ezekiel is talking about, he stands before the king to repel, as it were, the king's wrath, to stand that it doesn't reach us, and he receives it all on himself. At the same time as finding favor with his father. Again, just a glimpse. Another element that I would want to draw to your attention is, I would call it the rise of the despised. Another aspect of the conflict that's at the heart of the book, the conflict between good and evil. It's not just in the book, of course, it's throughout Scripture. This conflict, or some would say tension between the two. An aspect of that is found in chapter 6. Surely not the only one, but for this evening, that's what we have time for. It's Mordecai. Mordecai was at last being recognized for what he had done back in chapter 2, informing on a plot against the king. In chapter 6, this comes out again into the open. Remember, Mordecai, until this point, yes, he had a certain measure of respect, but he was really nothing very much in the grand scheme of things in the kingdom, and especially to Haman. To Haman, as he had that position of power, he despised Mordecai, and he was plotting to dispose of him. Mordecai was disruptive to his personal peace, and so he was going to dispose of him. It seems to me, as we describe it in that way, there are strong likenesses to someone else who was despised. Haman comes along in chapter 6 thinking that every honor rightfully belongs to him. He's the one in position, he's the one who should be able to lead his course of life. And now in chapter 6 he finds reality is so different. And remember, he was asked by the king to what would be a good way to honor the one that the king delights to honor, and he comes up with a picture that would suit him, and then he has to do it for Mordecai. Haman is the one who then has to bow before this discard, the one he wants to get rid of. Haman is the one who has to go out and proclaim and herald Mordecai's praises. He's the one who has to say, this is how the king honors delights to honor his servants. I think, a great commentary on this, as I would take this idea of God's patterns working through, a great commentary. I wonder if you recognize this. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's happened to Mordecai pictures that. The turning that God has in mind, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God's patterns. I wouldn't go further, but it is something of a picture, and it is often the way that God has worked. The Psalms often picture it, the despised lifted up. Peter, James, they all refer that the humble will be exalted in due time. The rise of the despised, and most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who despised the shame, looking to the joy that was before him. Another one is the betrayer at the feast. There are several feasts, as you know, in the story at the beginning, and also the two banquets of wine that were provided by Esther. And they are the most notable for the turning of events. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and then also chapter 7. Remember what happened, that when Haman was thinking about this and then speaking to his family and friends in chapter 5, verse 12, he was puffing himself up and he was saying, there's no one but me coming with the king to this banquet held by the queen. He's pretty special. He's on very close personal terms. And he goes to the feast. And there at the feast in chapter 7, verse 6, Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, who shared in the cup, who shared in the feast. A betrayer of his queen who had designs on her life. Yes, Haman didn't seem to realize it, but that's the way it was. Right there sharing her feast. Close relationship, the surface, on the surface, what was underneath. Haman was perfectly respectable. Jesus' betrayer was perfectly respectable. Haman betrayed, was betraying this queen. The king took it as a personal affront. And there was great evil underneath. And the result was that he was condemned. And Judas was too, by the Lord himself. Woe to him who does it, who turns his hand against me. The betrayer at the feast appears there. Another element that we ought to be thinking on is what transpires in the unfolding events is that when the situation was eventually reversed, others feared. That's also important in the saving work that God is doing, both there and above all through his Son. Remember in chapter 8, when the situation was eventually reversed and the new edict went out around the land, there were many who actually joined themselves to the Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. We still don't know if there was any reference to the God of the Jews that had been made in those settings, but there was enough spiritual awareness, or perhaps it was just superstition, to recognize that the Jews had mighty influences on their side. We read an example of that this morning, where Moses called on the Lord and said, the Egyptians and the nations know that we are your people, you are a mighty God. Do nothing to undermine that. And when this people found their hope, when they found the deliverance, when the power was displayed on their behalf, others turned and joined them. These things took place too, that others may fear. Another element that strikes me, and perhaps this is something that comes out as a number of these things do, is in the way that this story is told. The events took place, but there is a narrator as well who is highly skilled, and he uses words in a certain way to draw attention to a number of aspects, and the Gospels are particularly like that. Other parts of Scripture like that too. They're not conventional histories. They don't just tell us everything. They're very selective in order to make a point. They're constructed in a certain way to make a point. And this is one that has certainly come out to me. I'm calling it Evil Men Hanged. Remember, there were those two doorkeepers who were plotting to kill the king, and Mordecai discovered, passed it on, and these two men were hanged on the gallows. And that's a recurring point, at least four times in the book, and that's quite a lot within 10 chapters. It tells us that Haman himself planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows, chapter 5. Then when things turned ugly for him, it was pointed out that he had made the gallows, and he was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, chapter 7. And then when the great day arrived of destruction or defense, Haman's 10 sons were killed, and they too were hanged on the gallows in chapter 9. But chapter 9 perhaps draws attention to something that is in itself a bit gruesome, so forgive me, but it does actually have a bearing on what follows. We think of gallows as you play the game hangman, and there's a frame and a noose and gallows, we hang. And the word hanging is used here, isn't it? But if you look at what happened to Haman's sons, they were killed and then they were hanged on the gallows. And it takes you back and the reality of it. As we have perhaps domesticated the reality of the cross, the reality of this was ugly, and it was an impaling of the bodies to display them. It's happening even in our own day in Iraq, in places where what happened in England, there were martyrs and their heads were displayed on the walls of the castles. And this is what was happening. It's the other side to chapter 6, verse 11, where it says, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And this is the other side. It's to display disgrace in place of honor. Can you see how that might be pointing forward as well? Fulfills the other scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 21, which Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 3. He who is hanged is accursed of God. It's the same reference that we looked at and saw in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Bearing curse, disgrace. These were evil men, and he carried evil upon him on that cross. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the story comes to the climax, and just touch on it very quickly, the eventual salvation and joy. This is the final stage of the book, salvation. It's because of this that Esther's name has gone down in history. People were safe. They were preserved from destruction. Everything was pointing the other way. They were delivered in a remarkable way. And so they rejoiced greatly. They didn't need to be told to rejoice. They just did it. That was the natural response. It was their wise counselor and their savior, Mordecai and Esther, who then led them to impose a commemoration of this on themselves. The response of thankfulness and relief. And Paul says, how can we live any longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again because of our salvation? In a very brief way this evening, I've attempted to bear in mind the patterns of Scripture. These things do fit the patterns. They'll be found in similar ways in other stories through Scripture, parts of them in some places. This is a concentration of many of these things in this little book. And we might find in this way some things pointing to the greater, the complete, the comprehensive, and yes, final salvation of God's people. We will see them better with him as the light, but they are key features in the story that fit those patterns. The narrator highlights them, as the story does. It's brought out in that way that we might reflect upon them. You might say not many examples as such to us, but reflecting on that persistent conflict of good and evil, with mankind as the theatre of this conflict, God doing his work. And as Mordecai, on behalf of his people, looked to Esther to help, and she was there in the palace, where will God's people look now? Where should we look? I've said it already, after Esther, that wasn't the final salvation. There are other disasters still to come. Esther was not the final word. We have to go beyond her. For all the glamour and the drama of the story, we need to therefore say there is something more. If you go along the road and you see a brown sign and it gives the name of a place and there's a symbol of a castle, you actually want something better than that, don't you? You want the real thing. And we are being pointed to the real thing, even in those elements that I've just drawn out of the book this evening. To rest our hopes on the infallible Saviour, the one who is complete, who covers all of those necessities in that situation, and he does deal with the enduring enemy in our own sinful hearts. But so far, and I would endeavour to come to look on a couple of other key aspects in more detail in the book in the next couple of weeks before we move further on, and seek God's blessing on his word this evening.